Thank you so much, Alan. If you will, take your Bibles and open them up to Genesis, the 18th chapter. And as you're doing so, let me just start by asking a question, making a declaration. Don't we serve a great God? We really do, don't we? I mean, He is so good in our life, and a service like this, I don't know about you, just kind of reminds me of His greatness. I saw a miracle this week unfold before my very eyes. God took this rabid, committed Bronco fan and made him a Chiefs fan. That's right. Yeah. I'm going to go back by the start of the season, but this week I'm quite a Chiefs fan this week. So that was a good graduation speech. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you should go listen to it. Yeah. Which I think is funny because everybody has lost their ever living minds about it, and you know what happens when everybody loses their minds about something? We go and listen to it. You should go listen to it. You should go tell everybody to listen to it. It's good. All right. Genesis 18. All right, here's the deal. I heard a story some time ago about Mark Twain, who really enjoyed his times of relaxing, and he found that one of the best times he could relax was when he was out fishing. Here's the problem. He didn't find fishing to be all that relaxing. Because here's what happens. When you throw the hook in the water, eventually, even a bad fisherman is going to catch something sometime. And what do you do when you catch a fish? I mean, this is my quandary as well. I enjoy the concept of fishing. But what do you do when you catch something, right? Now you've got to deal with this thing that you've caught. I mean, at minimum, you got to take it off the hook. And I'm friends. Listen, there are just some times I'm not interested in doing that. Other times it's not terrible. But then if you keep the fish, you've got to clean the fish. And that is an unclean process. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not something that I enjoy to. So Mark Twain had come up with this grand solution to how he could relax. See, if he were just to relax on his own, people would call him lazy. But when he was out fishing, people would think, don't bother him, he's relaxing. And so here's what he did. He got himself a fishing pole, he got himself some line, he attached a bobber to it. But no hook. And he would cast his pole out into the water and sit there all day long with no chance of catching anything. And he found it to be unbelievably relaxing. I think to myself, what an analogy, because I think there are some times in our life that we're living our life. I mean, if we were to use the metaphor of fishing, we're living our life, and God wants to bestow just enormous blessing upon his people. But we're living our life as if we're going fishing with no hook. You know, we're just kind of floating around. We're just kind of meandering around. We're not on purpose. We're not on point. We're not really seeking and searching to experience the very, very best that God has for us. And today, that's really what I want to share with you today. I believe here in Genesis 18, we see a little bit of a template happening in the life of Abraham that would help us if we reflect upon the reality of God wants to bestow his greatest on us. How is it that we find and experience the very best that God has for us? Let's read together here in Genesis 18. Here's what it says. The Lord appeared to him by the oak of Mamre, and he sat by the door of this tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself, and after you may pass on. Since you have come to your servant. So as they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And he took curd and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. and Sarah was listening at the tent door behind them. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, Am I worn out and my Lord is old? Shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why is Sarah laughing and saying, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I shall return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for I was not afraid. He said, no, you did laugh. You did laugh. And Sarah, really, quite frankly, none of us can blame you for laughing. You laughed. And the men set out from there and looked down towards Sodom. All right, let's stop for just a moment and let's kind of wrap our minds around what's happening here. For indeed, we see a situation where Abraham and Sarah are now, God is kind of doubling down on his commitment to them. The commitment that we saw unfold in chapter 17, that indeed, I will be your El Shaddai, right? I will be the God that provides in your life. And so now, when he comes back to Abraham and Sarah, now he's not talking just kind of generically about, I will provide for you. Now he's not just saying, you will have a son. No, now he is really putting details to the situation. I'm going to come back this time next year, and you will have a son. You will have a son. Now, when we look at this passage of scripture, I want to come out here about a 10,000-foot level, and I just want to kind of wrap my mind around everything that is happening in Abraham and Sarah's life. And I want you to see a template here that I believe helps us to understand how we can find and experience the very best that God has for us. All right? Number one, three words I want you to commit today. Number one, the first word is invitation. It's the word invitation. I want you to notice here in the first three verses, the Lord had appeared to him by the oaks of the Mamre. This is in the region of Hebron, all right? And so here he is. He's sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. I have to imagine it's sometime during the summer months. He lifts up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Now, when he saw them, he ran to them. Now, something about these three men caught his attention, all right? Now, you'll notice there was a little bit of distance because when he saw him, he runs over to them and he bows down and he says, oh, Lord. Now, the Hebrew word here is Adonai. It's different than Adonai. This word here is not my Lord. It's a word in the Hebrew text that means the Lord. All right? And so he's not necessarily recognizing him, I believe, and much of scholarship will attest to, he's not necessarily recognizing him as the God of the universe. All right, not yet at least, but he knows there's something different about this man. He knows there's something different about him. He runs over, he sees him, he bows down to the ground, and he says, oh Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Now, I want you to notice, friends, listen, I want you to notice the response of Abraham towards this man who stands before him. There's something about this man that is intriguing to him. Now, he has two other people with him. Much of scholarship is going to suggest that these two others are angels that are accompanying the Lord. And so what we have here is what scholars will call a theophany. It's a visual representation or a visual manifestation of God to man. All right? And here he stands before this figure and says, I want you to stay. I want you to notice how Abraham responds to this surprise unveiling of these three guests. In verse 3, it says, stay here. In verse 6, Abraham hastens to serve him. He brings the food in. And you'll notice when he brings the food in, notice the three men eat, but where is Abraham? Is he eating with them? No, he's just standing at the door of the tent under the tree, ready to serve them, right? And so he invites them in. He's ready to serve him. He prepares a feast that is fit for a king, all right? Three selahs. In our measuring system, this is 6 gallons of fine flour. by which to bake bread from. I mean, this is a lot. I mean, there's only three guys standing in front of him. Bring in 6 gallons of fine flour, make it. And then he goes out and he gets half a calf, and he gets all of the cheese curds that Culver's can provide for him. I mean, he's bringing everything to bear right here on this massive meal. And there he stood, tall and ready, right by that tree, ready to serve him. This was a visitation. This was a visitation from the King of the universe. And I want you to notice how Abraham responds to the reality that the King of the universe had come. He says, come on. Come here. Come to my house. Sit and enjoy a supper. You come. And if I found favor in your eyes, I want you to be my guest. You see, friends, listen very carefully. If you want the very best that God has for your life, how many of you would say you want the very best God has? All right. If you want the very best that God has for your life, don't be shy. Don't be slow in inviting the God of the universe to come into your life to commune with you. All right? Don't be slow about it. Ultimately, what God is desiring for your life, listen very carefully, what God desires for your life is not that you would have religious experiences about Him. What God desires for your life is that you would be called into relationship with Him. All right? And so don't be slow to invite the God of the universe right into your presence, right into your life, right into your home, right into your family, right into your relationships. You just say, God, I want as much of you as you're willing to give. Don't be slow to invite him. But I want you to notice the second word here that I think is really important. It's not just the word invitation, it's also the word intimacy. It's the word intimacy. Now, when I use the word intimacy, your mind may conjure up multiple different pictures and images and may try to define that word in a variety of different ways. How are we going to define that word today? Well, we're going to define it very literally. Intimacy is the concept of togetherness or closeness. Now, friends, God desires to have a close relationship with us. We're not a people to just get lost in the numbers, all right? He desires to know us. He desires to be engaged in our world. There's something special about being known, yes? God desires to know you and desires to commune directly with you, not for the benefit of anyone else, just with you. Abraham and his visitors shared a night of togetherness, shared a night of closeness. And to better understand why this meal was a picture of intimacy, let's consider the many passages of Scripture in which eating a meal was symbolic of the intimacy that was shared between the participants of that meal. You see, in the ancient world, covenants were oftentimes arranged through the eating of a meal. Let's think about this in Exodus chapter 24. Write this down in the margins of your Bible. Exodus chapter 24, the ratification of the covenant at Mount Sinai took place around the meal table. In Leviticus chapter 3, and then again in chapter 7, we read in the Levitical code about a peace offering. Now, a peace offering signified that a worshiper enjoyed a peaceful relationship with God. And what would the worshiper do as that offering was oftentimes participated in? The worshiper would come and would eat a meal that involved a sacrifice that was left on the altar, and the congregation would come together, and as they ate the sacrifice, they would celebrate God's provision. Yet, notice in that text, in Leviticus, that text would suggest you could not come to the table to partake of this meal if you came in an unclean manner. You had to come clean before the Lord. And that peace offering meal was a was an offering that people would oftentimes eat, symbolic of the peace-filled relationship that the worshiper had with Almighty God. It was around a table. It was around a table. Consider when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house. You remember when Zacchaeus was there in the tree peering down, and Jesus said, no, come down out of the tree, because I'm going to go and I'm going to be a guest at your house today. Jesus walks into the house and declares that salvation had come to the entire household there in Luke chapter 9. Let's remember what took place in the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. You remember the imagery that is used there, that Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking and he says, if anyone answers my voice, I will come in and what? Sup with him and he with me, or eat with him and he with me. Think about the imagery of what Pastor John kind of led us through today of the Lord's Supper. It's a recognition of that covenant relationship that we have in Christ. And in Revelation chapter 19, the full and final fellowship in eternity that is to come is expressed through the imagery of a banquet. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. My friends, meal time and fellowship time around the meal table has a powerful imagery within the pages of Scripture. Maybe, just maybe, all of those jokes about Baptist mealtime are ill-founded. Maybe. Right? You see, these three strangers show up, and they have this meal together. Now, let's think about Abraham in relationship to God for just a moment. Three different times throughout the pages of Scripture, in Isaiah, 2 Chronicles, as well as James, Abraham is referenced as being a friend of God. And so here is an experience in which God himself comes, and he sits at the table with Abraham. But I want you to notice here, what is ultimately happening? Abraham and Sarah, whether they acknowledge it at the time or not, is irregardless. From our vantage point in history, we look back, we have the ability to say, Abraham and Sarah were lacking a little bit of faith in relationship to what God was doing in their life. How many of you have ever lacked faith in relationship to who God is in your life? How many of you have ever been guilty of laughing at the claims of God in your life? Oh, don't admit it out loud, but my guess is most of us can say we've been there. That God is wanting to do something pretty special in your life, and yet you lack the confidence that's really going to happen. Now, here's what's so incredible about how God wants to pour into his people. See, his people, Abraham and Sarah, at this moment, are questioning his ability to do what he said he's going to do. And so here's what God does. God leaves his throne in heaven, and he comes and engages in Abraham's life. Now, friends, listen. The El Shaddai, referencing chapter 17, verse 1, God Almighty comes right down into the midst of Abraham and into the midst of Sarah, and now he's not talking generally about what he's going to do. He puts some specifics to it, and he says, this time next year, I will come back and you will have a son. Abraham, you don't have to wait anymore. I mean, you've been waiting some 25 to 30 years. You've been waiting for the promise, and I'm telling you, the wait is just about over. You see, this meal was not like any other kind of meal that Abraham had ever had. This meal was nothing more than the Lord God Almighty, the El Shaddai, coming to visit, communicating with him from a human perspective what seemed to be unbelievable. And that which no one else but the Lord could accomplish, the Lord had come and directly spoken to Abraham's life. Now, my friends, God desires to speak directly into your life. And some of you today have lost hope. You have nowhere else to turn in the situation and the circumstance for which you're facing. And friends, if God Almighty the El Shaddai, the Lord of the impossible, does not step into your situation, you see no hope in your situation. Isn't it unbelievable that we have a God? Isn't it phenomenal that we have a God who is willing to meet us just right where we are? He's willing to share that meal with us. He's willing to engage us where we are. He's not saying, hey, you need to come over here to where I am. He's saying, no, I'm going to come meet you right where you are. See, in your financial challenges, the God who is the provider will meet you right where you are. When you face physical danger, the God who is the defender and your shield, he'll meet you right where you are. When you're spiritually hungry or you're spiritually thirsty, understand that the one who is the bread of life and the living water, he's going to step in and meet you right where you are. You see, God is ready to meet you right in the middle of your life, regardless of how nice or difficult things may be, seeking to engage you in the midst of wherever you are and whatever you're facing. That's the kind of God we serve. He desires an intimate relationship with you and with me. If you want to find and experience the very best that God has for you, number one, you need to invite him into your life. Number two, you need to walk with him in intimacy. Number three, you need to open your heart to his inspection, right? It's the word inspection. That's the third word I want to lay on your heart today. This is so very important, friends. I want you to notice something. Back in chapter 16, verse 13, we were reading about Hagar, and I pointed out this phrase to you, that Hagar acknowledged God as the God who sees. Do you remember that? That God sees her. That's what Hagar had to say about it. But I want you to notice here, Hagar, in the midst of her struggle, felt as though God saw her. And it's a heartwarming sentiment. But in this passage, I want you to notice that God does not just see Sarah, he sees inside of Sarah. Let's go back to verse 9. I want you to notice, he said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, I believe, ironically, this may be, that phrase right there, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" This may be where Abraham was starting to fix some things in his mind, all right? Because it wasn't that long ago, and we don't know how much time happens between Genesis chapter 17 and Genesis chapter 18, but Sarah's name has not been Sarah very long. Sarah's name was Sarai. But this guest, this one who had come and kind of engaged in the midst of their life, this individual that Abraham seemingly did not know who he was at the beginning of the passage, now all of a sudden this person who does not know them evidently really does. Because he calls her not by her old name, he calls her by her new name. You notice that? "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed, and you notice this phraseology is very important. Sarah didn't seemingly laugh out loud. She laughed to herself. Now, Sarah is behind this gentleman. She's in the tent door. This gentleman is here talking with Abraham, and God looks at the whole situation, and he says, "Sarah, why are you laughing? Why are you laughing?" Now, nobody else in that situation at that time could have known that apart from God himself, and here's why. Here's why. Because, friends, listen, we don't get to see the heart of man. All we get to see is the outward reflection of man's heart, right? I mean, the Bible teaches us from the overflow of a heart, the mouth speaks. The Bible indicates time and time again that what is inside will eventually come out. But friends, at the end of the day, we can't see the heart of man or woman. We just can't. But the Bible says in Acts chapter 15, and I want you to write this down, in Acts chapter 15, verse 8, God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he does to us. So here's what he's saying there in the book of Acts. He's saying God is, in fact, the ultimate cardiologist. The human cardiologist knows about the heart. God knows the heart. He is the heart knower. And he as he's talking with Abraham, God knows the heart of Sarah. And Sarah begins to laugh. Now, when Sarah begins to laugh, is she laughing because what she is hearing from the Lord is funny? I would argue probably not. I mean, it may be funny, and in hindsight, we can look back and kind of laugh at the notion of a woman who's 90 years old having a son and starting all over. I mean, there's something comical. I guess that fits under the category of I've either got to laugh or cry, so I'm going to have to do something, right? And so maybe that's how Sarah feels, but I don't believe it's how Sarah feels. I believe what Sarah is laughing at is her disbelief in what God is saying and what God is proposing he's going to do. And friends, I would tell you here today, it is not wise. I believe God is a God of laughter. I believe God has given us laughter. I believe laughter is good medicine. I think it's good for us to laugh. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that there is a time to laugh and there is a time to cry. Friends, I believe laughter is good, but I'm not sure it's ever good to laugh at God. I'm just not sure that's wise. And I think her laughter here is not laughing at the situation. It's laughing at her disbelief in who God is. Let me try to illustrate it this way. A number of weeks ago, my son had made a decision that he was going to hang up his cleats and hang up his basketball shoes. I begged him not to do it, right? I enjoy watching him. And he had gotten some opportunities to play at other schools, and he decided, Dad, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to focus on some other things. And I begged him, and I pleaded with him, and I did everything I could, but he wore me out. And so he's going to quit playing basketball and quit playing football. And we get a text on our family group chat, which, by the way, would be worth subscribing to just to see what the Athertons talk about. He sends out a text one day. He says, hey, family, you've probably heard by now, I've decided to go to this school. I'm not going to play sports anymore. I have a lot more time on my hands. I'm looking for a good hobby. That's what he said. I said, this is not going to go well. His sister immediately responds by saying, Josh, when I went to college, I took up quilting. I've really enjoyed it. You should take up quilting. Josh says, no thank you, what else you guys got? And about that time, we were talking about the responsibility that we had to get into shape a little bit. You know, we're trying to get healthy. And so Josh took it upon himself to become the Atherton family trainer. I did not ask him to do it. He just decided to do it. And so he started sending out workout routines that all of us are supposed to do. Now, friends, about 6 weeks ago, you didn't notice it, but when I came into church, I was walking really slow, and I couldn't move almost every muscle in my body because of Josh. And we are doing this for about a week, and then he says, oh, you know what I forgot to put in there? We need to be running. And so he says, I want everybody to do a mile time and send it in. So, because we were just kind of trying to entertain him, I decided to go run a mile. Sarah and I went over to the gym over here, and we ran a mile. Now, I remember once upon a time that I was running a mile in high school around 7 or 8 minutes. I wasn't a speed demon. I'm not saying that. I wasn't terribly fast, but it was respectable. I'm not running at 7 to 8 minutes a mile anymore. All right? I was ashamed on some level. I turned in a 14:30 mile time. My wife turned in a 16:30 mile time. My other kids, who are still in sports, were turning in 7, 8, and 9 minute mile times. And here's what Josh did. Now, there's a point, all right? Here's what Josh did. He sent, and he's being really good about this. I mean, like, he's really trying to be nice and encourage and be like, hey, go get them, guys. Keep working hard. And so Abby turns in a mile at like 8:30, and he says, hey, Abby, you're doing a great job. He says, by the end of the summer, let's go from 8:30 down to 8 minutes. Can you do it, Abby? Yeah, let's do it. Ah! And then he goes to Anna, and Anna turns in like a 9:30 time, and he goes to Anna and says, Anna, at the end of the summer, let's keep working. You can get down to 9:10. Let's do it. Ah, yeah. And Mom, you went from 16 minutes. I'm going to set a new time for you, 16:15. You can do it. Come on, yeah. And I'm looking at all these times, and it's 20 seconds and 15 seconds and 35 seconds. And then he said, and Dad, man, you turned in 14:30. At the end of the summer, let's get down to 11 minutes. Let's do it, Dad. Yeah. And I opened the email and I read this, and here's what I mean, Sarah was sitting there, she could testify to this. I started laughing. And I'm like, look at you. What you're being nice to everybody, and then you're giving me 3 minutes off. And my laughter at him was not because I thought he was funny. My laughter at him is because of total disbelief, right? That's what Sarah's doing in this passage. Sarah is laughing at God for her disbelief in who he is. She does not believe that God can do what God has said he could do. And so he laughs at her. Now, friends, listen. Maybe you've not physically laughed at God, but I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice something. In this passage of Scripture, the Bible is so very clear. She laughs to herself. She doesn't fall through the door laughing out loud at God. She laughs to herself, and God meets her right there in the place. See, I think this is a Psalm 139 moment. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And God's peering into her heart and says, Sarah, why don't you believe that the God of the impossible can do impossible things? And I think there are probably times in our life where we as a people, we will laugh at God. We laugh at God when the preacher talks about the amazing grace of God that washes away our sins and purifies us. And we say, yeah, well, that preacher doesn't know who I am. And God hasn't come and said that he can do that good work in my heart. We figuratively laugh at him. Or what about the passage of Scripture that talks about that God knows the lilies of the valley and he knows the sparrows of the sky? What about those times where God says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own? And yet we figuratively, what do? We laugh at him. And we say, yeah, but God, you don't understand what I'm carrying. God knows our hearts. And friends, listen, if you want to find and experience the very best that God has for you, here's what I would encourage you to do. I would encourage you to start praying Psalm 139. And I would start to just say, God, search me and know my ways, know my thoughts. And if there's anything grievous within me, reveal it. And here's why. Because I need to get it out of my life. You will never experience the very best that God has for you until you allow the antiseptic of Calvary to cleanse every waywardness within you. Invite him into your life, my friends. Commune with the Father and allow him to go to work on your heart. And when you do that, you will experience a peace like you have never experienced before. Amen? Let's pray to that end. Father, today we are ever so simplistic in our request of you. We ask for you to descend in this place and to search us and to know us and to reveal to us, Father, those areas in our life in which we need to turn over to you. Those times in our life in which we question whether your grace is sufficient for us. Those times in our life in which we ignore or discount your promises. Those times in our life in which we question whether or not the God of the impossible is able to do impossible in me. And Father, all across this room today, I know. I speak to myself, and I can see this in my family's life. I can see how one child needs the God of provision to show up, while another child needs a God of health and healing to show up, while a mom and a dad needs a God of confidence to show up to take and turn our worry into confidence. Father, I see how that works in my family's life, and I'm just curious, Father. I have to believe that all across this auditorium, that same application works in our church family. Where we struggle. And Father, I pray, Father, I could never do this. I could never orchestrate this on my own, but you're so much greater. So much greater. Father, I pray that you would just kind of meet every one of us where we are today. And that as the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, Father, that you would meet each and every one of us right here today, and that you would just reinforce for each and every one of us that you see us and that you're going to do in our life that which only you can do. And I pray, Father, that you'd give us the courage and the confidence to receive that which you speak over us, to receive it and to walk out of here in a new kind of confidence. Father, we want to find and experience the very, very best you have for us. And so, Father, you have open reign in our heart today. Do in us that which only you can do. We love you. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do in us right now. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. I invite